Turn to Amos chapter 7. And I'm going to read the whole of the chapter, 17 verses, and then 3 verses from chapter 8. So we're going to read quite a large portion of Scripture tonight. Amos 7, 1 through 8, 3. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from the land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel. And do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. It's been said on many occasions that it is not proper to speak of either politics or religion. So with that in mind, I'm going to break both of those rules this evening. I came across a story that I am very hesitant to share with you because it would be like taking a stick and smacking a bee's nest. And then trying to shoot those bees with a gun and only angering them further. So with that in mind, I will share my story with you. This is from a 2004 issue of Modern Reformation magazine. Your red flags are flying. It was called, or it is called, this article is called One Cheer for Civil Religion. And it's by a guy named William Inboden. And he writes this. The pastor of my local church caused no small stir several years ago when he removed the American flag from its perch just behind the pulpit. Indeed, he removed it from the sanctuary entirely. As you might imagine, this provokes some consternation among at least a few members, who no doubt wondered if this brash new pastor who had done some graduate work in England had acquired some suspect loyalties. It was not anti-Americanism, however, or lack of patriotism that caused him to make this decision. He was reared in Kentucky. He was as red-blooded as any red-blooded American. He saluted the flag when given the opportunity. But this is what he did. He wanted to brook, his words, no confusion that the church offers its worship only to God and not to America. More deeply, he saw the flag's prominence, even its very presence, as potentially obscuring the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. He sought to make sure that there was no confusion over his primary calling and our primary identity. Now, he's going to go on to talk about why that is not a necessary thing to do, just explaining why this man did it. So leave it at that. Tonight, we're going to look at this passage, and I want you to think about this very issue, the relationship between the church and the state, and this relationship in terms of how they are to come together or not come together, and what happens when they do come together. And this is where we are in this chapter here in Amos. This is what is going on in the interaction between religion and politics. I'm going to use that phrase a lot tonight. Is seen in a very negative way in 8th century Israel. Although the northern kingdom seems to have been spared at least two judgments. That's those first verses where Amos intercedes on behalf of Israel and God relents. At least they were spared two times. In spite of this, God still found the northern kingdom ripe for judgment. And he would judge them. He says that at the end. And this judgment is particularized in this passage in two ways. One, on the king, Jeroboam II. He names him twice. Verse 9, Jeroboam will die by the sword. It doesn't get any easier than he's judging Jeroboam the king. But he not only is saying that there's going to be judgment on the state, he also offers judgment to Amaziah, the priest, who in his explanation with, or his interchange with Amos, says that this temple is the kingdom temple. In other words, he identifies the temple with the state. He says, this belongs to Jeroboam, the king. And so Amos says, well, you're getting judged too, and it's going to have to do with your wife, and then with you. So God here is setting up his judgment against both the state and the state-sponsored religion. So the question I'm going to ask you tonight is, where is your comfort and hope? I'm going to tell you that I think that you should not look for your comfort and hope in the state or in state-sponsored religions, but in Christ alone. And I want to start with a very brief background. I'm going to go to Psalm 2, and I want to just mention this as a background to what we're talking about and why I think that this passage is so telling for us even today. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and carry away their cords from us. Now, all men are wicked and sinful and rebellious. We know that. However, because of man's innate sense of community, he built cities. And he lives together in these cities, and then he built states, countries, and they live together, we live together in these states and countries. And so man joins himself with other men, and what we see among other things is a proliferation of evil. And what Psalm 2 tells us is that this binding together of men within countries and cities, not only does it within a given geopolitical area, But the nations together gather themselves and they look to God and say, who are you? They counsel together. They come together. It's a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy against God. They don't want God to rule over them. And so he calls, and this is going to be the point that I'm going to make as a distinction, but God himself calls his people out of these rebellious nations. So you have the nations, they are rebellious, and you have God calling his people out of them. And in calling them out of the wicked and rebellious nations, God is making one holy nation. So you have wicked, rebellious nations, one holy nation. Even the nation, that's Israel, the only one ever which God called as a geopolitical entity, rebelled against the sovereign rule of God. So all nations. Psalm 2 does not say some nations or these ones are okay and these ones are not okay. He says the nations, plural, all of them, conspire against God. But I want you to think about this, because here's how I want to illustrate this. I want you to think about the progression of Genesis from chapter 11 to chapter 12, actually chapter like 10 and 11 to chapter 12. We have this beautiful picture of the table of nations. And it's all these wicked people, terrible people, horrible people, Babylonians and such. And from the table of nations, God calls a man named Abram and says, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. That's worth stopping and pausing over. The nations called out. One nation. I will make you great. If that's not enough, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, applies that very type of language to these Gentile Christians that are now under his care. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God's pulling out and forming. Wicked, holy. So as a believer, let's just say it this way. Your relationship to the state is there, but tenuous at best. Because you have to straddle two. You belong to God, and you belong to the wicked nations. And I want you to keep that in mind. The wicked nations, that's how the Bible describes them. But God's word is the standard measurement for the judgment that's about to happen. Back to Amos. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. We're going to take this a little bit out of order. 7 to 9. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And then chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many bodies, so many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. So you have the wicked nations, and particularly the wicked nation that God himself had called, who also rebelled, and says, I will make judgment against you, and to extrapolate that to all nations. I will judge you. And what he says is, I can judge you because my standard is the one that you are to live up to that you do not live up to. This idea of a plumb line here in verses 7 through 9 is this idea of a standard. Now, I make no mistake about this. Hammers, nails, saws are foreign to me. So I'm not going to pretend like I know more than what I know. But I can tell you this much. I can tell you what a plumb line does. It makes things straight or maybe level. It makes you a nice corner. It's a good measurement. It's a standard. And God said, Amos, I made a nation with a plumb line. That means I made it right. I gave it a standard. You know, his word, his covenant, his law that he said, this is our agreement. Here is our agreement. Here's the plumb line. The problem is, these people have broken the plumb line. In fact, if you want to use a good American colloquialism, it's all out of whack. It's way out of whack. So here's what's going to happen. Judgment. Judgment because they're not following the standard. They're well beyond the standard. And so this is what he says. He says that he uses the other metaphor, and this is a great time of the year to use this metaphor. The summer fruit is ready. Some of you have gardens or larger entities. The stuff gets nice and ripe and it's ready to pick. And you have baskets overflowing with this stuff. And so he's just saying this in the same way that, you know, your garden is bursting forth with red tomatoes. They're just that, they're that ready time. Just pick them. They're ready. Didn't follow the plumb line. They're ripe for judgment. Here it comes. And what we find here is this, and understand that it's going to be judgment in twofold, the rule and the worship. And while we don't have time to look at this, you can refer to it. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. This was the law for the kings. This was what Jeroboam was not doing. He was supposed to, when he became king, to take the law and copy it longhand by hand. Actually, he'd be writing it this way. And he was put to do that. And he was to read it every single day. And he was to know it and understand it and learn it. And he didn't do that. So God's saying, oh, Jeroboam, you're the king. You didn't follow what I told you to do. You're getting judged. But it was also the worship. In fact, you can go to Deuteronomy 11 through 17, the whole thing. And by the way, that's where it points out in chapter 12. It was Jerusalem where my worship was to take place. Not my worship, God's worship. Remember where we keep saying they're worshiping in Bethel. He mentions it. They're worshiping golden calves. So when he's saying that my plumb line has not worked, or that the plumb line is out of whack, he's not saying it's bad. He's saying that the people have not followed the standard that I have given. The king, the worship. And he's pointing that out. They're beyond the standard. They're lacking. And so judgment becomes twofold. So I want you to think about this today for our own sake. Because we don't fall under this kind of covenant. And so it wouldn't be fair to say that our Congress and kings or whatever have to follow that. That's not the covenant that they follow. But what we do know, and the New Testament is very, very clear on this, that this judgment is still coming to the nations. And it's twofold. One way, we see this clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, that there is judgment against those who persecute God's people. Very, very clearly said. I will get them for getting you. 2 Thessalonians. But there's also a judgment on rulers. Think about it. The man of lawlessness in the next chapter. I mean, his title, his name, is some type of geopolitical ruler who is a lawless person. It doesn't use that kind of a title for no reason. You know, when you were to uphold the law and you have the man of lawlessness. That's how you should follow it. We kind of get hung up on identifying him. We kind of miss the point of that there is lawlessness afoot. But ultimately, it will come together under this one person and there will be severe and harsh judgment. So God is, in a sense, doing the same thing. There's similar kinds of judgment that we see. And so here's the judgment on the unrighteous rulers versus us. The end of verse 9, 10, and 11. You know, when he says, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, send to Jeroboam the king, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all the words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from the land. Now, I've already mentioned, he did not do what kings were to do, to copy the law, to read the law, to know the law, and so forth. And Jeroboam II, this king, refused to hear the prophet's words of judgment, implicitly with a word of repentance. You know, in other words, we've been mentioning over and over again that the word of judgment that comes is supposed to, if nothing else, cause you to fall to your knees and say, God, I repent. But it did nothing to move Jeroboam at all. So not only did he not do what Deuteronomy said to do, but he didn't listen to the word of Amos either. And so these leaders are characterized as conspiring against God. They're considered rebellious and wicked. Neither he, that is Jeroboam the second, nor his father, Jeroboam the first, did right according to Deuteronomy 17. They engaged in sexual immorality. They engaged in accumulating great wealth and status, which that says not to do. And they engaged in putting away the word of the law from them. And what's really sad about the whole thing is all that Jeroboam the first did, and the second for that matter, is tersely summed up in one verse in 2 Kings 14. That Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord all the days of his life. We're sitting here right in the midst of a cemetery. And while I haven't done a lot of checking, I am pretty sure that no gravestone actually says that. But can you imagine that would be his gravestone? That would be the headstone. Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's in essence how the Kings and Chronicles look at this. Whole life summed up. We just do it dates. Born, died, years. Maybe a nice piece of information. They were judged differently. So this is reason number one, I think, that your comfort and hope is not to be found in the state. Doesn't mean you don't live there, but it does mean that this is not where your hope is found. This is not where your comfort's found. This is not where you should be putting all of your energies to make changes, because it is passing away and these people will be judged. So we have to reckon that these nations are on the fast track to judgment and death. So we need to reckon our relationship with that state. We need to reckon it. But certainly, as a bottom line, it is not where your comfort and hope is found. But more so than just the state, a wicked state promotes a perverse religion. Look at verses 12 through 17. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile from its land. Implicitly, probably, but more so explicitly, Amaziah indicates here that the religion was state-sponsored. This is Jeroboam's temple. I mean, you don't make that link any other way. And remember, this religion was of golden calves, called Yahweh, that who delivered them from the land of Egypt. I mean, he just made idolatry the prominent religion, and it was state-sponsored. And he set it up in the house of God, Bethel, when the kingdom divided. It was intended to keep the people from traveling, as Deuteronomy 12 instructs them, to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And one of its characteristic uses was of its biblical language. You know, in other words, this wasn't gross idolatry. It was subtle idolatry. That, I think, is more and worse than any kind of gross idolatry that you can get. And they weren't worshiping a pagan god. They were worshiping the God that delivered them out of Egypt. See, there's a real distinction there. That is horrible. Reason number two that your comfort and hope should not be found in the state: it always offers a false religion. Always, always. You can go all the way back to the beginning and all the way to the end. And when you read Revelation, you continuously find that the state, this entity, the beast, is always promoting and cross-promoting by the other one, false religion. Always, always, always. It's hard to fathom that. We don't think in those terms. The Bible sees this way differently than I think the average person thinks. I really do. This is not a call to exit the world. This is the call to realign the proper priorities that the Bible gives to us. And I want to make that clear. Because too often you can go and run off with conclusions different than what I'm saying. But the Bible bears testimony to the fact. You can go to Daniel and find it there. As soon as the state got a little bit of power, it wanted to get into the religion business. As soon as they conquered the world, let's set up a statue and worship. These things became connected. It's horrible. I think when that power corrupts, it corrupts in the form of religion. These things come together. Well, were we left with no recourse at all? No, absolutely not. I'm going to give you what I think Amos tells us. It's not the sum total of all of our recourse. I'll say it again so that if you listen to this or accuse me of saying something I didn't, I can say, no, 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 go listen. It's not the sum total of our recourse. This is what Amos says to do, though, however. Verses 1 through 6. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Pray. Pray for the temporal aversion of God's judgment. I don't think we give that enough credit. Two judgments. God relented. Two, by the way, covenant cursed judgments. Just go back to Deuteronomy. You have to, I can give you the verses, you have to hunt for them. Deuteronomy 32:22. I didn't write the other one down. 28:38. Deuteronomy 28:38 and 32:22. Covenant curse of locusts. The covenant curse of fires. If you do not do the words in the law, I will send locusts upon you. If you do not do the words of the law, I will spread fire among you. It will shake the very foundations. And both of those judgments were averted. Historically, we're nobody sure when or where or how that happened. Obviously, it didn't happen, so we can't say, here's where it was and didn't. But Amos was aware of it. And more than likely, these 3 to 4 visions that we just kind of put together took place over the span of several years. One was ready to come. Amos sees the locusts. Amos sees the fire. And I don't know what he did exactly, but his first words were, stop it, Lord. Stop. It was short and sweet and directly to the point. And his plea was, Jacob's small. We're a tiny little nation, Lord. How are we going to survive this? Stop. Cease. And God does. He stops. Right there. And he says, okay, I'll stop. Final judgment awaits us. It awaits the world. I always find these words amazing. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's this way. Because he uses the same imagery. But do not overlook this one fact. This is verse 8. 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There's a judgment by fire coming that is going to shake the foundations of this earth. And it's on its way. However, God is slow because he's patient, because he's waiting. He desires people to repent. And so I say to you tonight, judgment is coming. So pray. Pray that God would be slow. And maybe tell somebody, judgment's coming. Repent. Repent. I mean, if these words do not shake us, I don't know what will. I mean, he's saying it's inevitable. Peter's saying it's coming. It is on its way. The problem was that the same thing that happened to Amaziah and Jeroboam and all those people, because Amos kept standing up, and probably over the course of several years, judgment's coming. Repent. I mean, they finally told him to go home. They told him to go home. Get out. Now you're getting personal. Oh, now you're saying Jeroboam's going to die. Go home. Get out of here. Sadly, it came. And everything that was to be desolate was desolated. This world does not offer you comfort and hope, folks. This world's careening towards judgment. Your comfort and hope is only found in Christ. He's eternal. This age is temporal. And so I urge you not to look for your comfort and hope here. Not in the state, not in the state-sponsored religion, but only in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to give you praise and glory and honor tonight. Maybe most of us, maybe all of us, I don't know. Certainly some of us. You have called us out of the nations. Because we are Abraham's seed, children of promise and children of faith. You've called us from unholy nations, wicked nations. And you are forming us into a holy nation. And you are giving us a land to possess, a new heavens and a new earth. You're giving it to us, your people, one nation. Lord, you've called all of us who profess faith from idolatry to worshiping you, gathering each Lord's Day in anticipation of when we gather around your throne to declare your marvelous praises. Lord, help us to reorder and align our priorities, not to forsake the world, but to call the world to repentance. Not to look merely for reform, but Lord, to declare those wonderful and marvelous promises of salvation found in your Son. Oh Lord, tonight give us a high view of making your name known, that all the world would glorify you. And Lord, I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.